So we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're nearing the end. We're coming close to the end. We started into chapter 5 last week, and as we said, Paul, a lot of times in this part of his letters, enters into the Christian living portion of his approach. He'll lay out doctrine. He'll lay out things like that in the beginning of the letter, and then he'll say, well, here's what we do with that doctrine. So we're very much into that Christian living portion of the letter, where he's seeking to shepherd them and guide them and how to apply the truth of God's word to their lives. And as he first jumped into this, we saw where he encouraged them. These guys were very much discouraged, and they were fearful that they had missed the second coming. And he reassures them that, no, you have not missed it, nor had those loved ones who had passed on. They didn't miss it either. Then he reinforced the truth that you haven't missed it. Jesus is coming back, and all believers would spend eternity with him. So those who were alive at his return, as well as those who had passed on. He also took time to dispel the false teaching that was being spread through that time, that the day of the Lord had already come. The false teachers were telling them, look at all the trials and tribulations that you guys are facing. Obviously, you guys have entered into the tribulation. And he dispelled that myth and made them understand that the wrath was coming, but all who were in Christ Jesus were exempt and were excluded on account of their sin having been removed and forgiven by Jesus' sacrifice. So now Paul is kind of winding down this letter, and it almost, you get the sense, because it's one point right after another. He just kind of goes hot and heavy. I think he realizes that he's running out of space on the scroll, so he starts just kind of peppering them with some closing thoughts. And he starts taking time to shine light on a very, very important idea. And remember, throughout this letter, he's been celebrating this church. These guys had turned from following idols, and that's no small thing, because in that region, they were just completely immersed, as we've talked about, in idol worship, and it was very much rooted in sexual immorality and things like that. So these guys had turned from idols. They were following after God. They were proclaiming the gospel. They were loving on one another. But even with all of that, there was still some things in some areas that needed some work. So before he closes out, Paul takes this opportunity to begin exhorting them and admonishing them, these people who he held as dear, dear friends, about the relationship that they had with one another as well as with God. And he's trying to show them that these relationships that we have are of great, great importance, and they were in need of some work and some attention within their lives and within their community. So we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to look at verses 12 through 22, and we're looking at the English Standard Version. And it reads, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil." God, I pray you would bless the reading of your word in this place, Lord. Just sear it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, so many times throughout this letter, and especially as he is closing out this letter here at the end, he calls the people within this church at Thessalonica brothers and sisters. Over and over and over again, brothers and sisters. Hammering home this fundamental fact and idea that not only is this church a community, and they are, and we are a community, and that's critically important to understand. But even more so, even more important, is the idea that not only are we a community, but we are a family. We are a family, and family matters. Amen? He's trying to drive this home to them. And he's trying to show them that not only their community, they are a family through the adoption with God as our Father. We are indeed brothers and sisters. And man, I am personally so grateful for passages like this in Scripture where we can get a glimpse as to God's design and intended structure as to how the family of God should relate with one another. Just as God has perfectly and intricately and intimately designed our individual households to be reflections of the church, our marriages, husbands and wives, are meant to be reflections of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Jesus loved the church. And we should see that. We should have little mini microcosms of the church happening within our... Hey, there's Tom. Within our households. So, go ahead and pull that down, Dave. That's killing me. Too much Tom. Way too much Tom. Turn down the Tom. So he's showing, you know, we have this design from God that these little households we have that we've been given as husbands, wives, fathers, brothers, sisters, these are meant to reflect the church. In the same way, God has given a very perfectly designed structure that's supposed to happen within the body of Christ. So when we look at passages of Scripture like this, man, I love this because we can see the design and the function, but we can also see the dysfunction of what's happening there, how it's meant to work, and then we can see how it's not working out the way that it's meant to work. And we see Paul saying, here's how it should work, but something's not quite right. And he exhorts them, he admonishes them, and says, this is how we get back to where we're meant to be. To me, when I see passages of Scripture like this, times like this, it makes Scripture relatable and it makes it accessible because it doesn't only paint this picture of perfection. It doesn't show perfect relationships, and it doesn't show perfect people, because if that's what we had to attain to, we would just give up because I can't attain to that. So we see God clearly showing that God's people do mess up from time to time. But even in the midst of that, we have a God who loves us dearly and has gone to the ends of the earth to show us just how much he does love us. But nonetheless, we see that God has a design. We just have a hard time living according to it. Amen? So, we see Paul addressing areas within the church family that seem to be lacking. You would think that Paul wouldn't address these specific areas if it wasn't a point of shortcoming. Why would he address this if someone or some within the church were struggling in this area? So he admonishes them. He tries to put them back on the path that will preserve unity as well as improve the peace and the relationships, the love that are meant to go on within the body. Not only that, but also to adorn the testimony of the church to the world. So family matters. But it also matters not only within this community, it matters outside as well. So when the peace and the security and the love is lacking within the church, that's not giving the proper image. It's not displaying what Christ wants it to the world. He starts out right in verse 12, and obviously there was an issue happening here. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So it would seem that there was some manner of tension going on between the leadership within that little church and some within the congregation. We don't have specifics of what were going on, but truly we don't need specifics as to what was happening. Because regardless, Paul exhorts them to acknowledge and to respect those leaders in their midst. And that means the elders, the deacons, the pastor, whatever roles. They might not have even had those formalized roles as Paul was writing this, but he's telling them, whoever within your body is doing this, honor them and acknowledge them and respect them, those who labor and toil among you. And he says, those who lead and shepherd, those who are over you in the Lord. And those who undertake the burden of admonition. Now, admonition basically means you're doing something wrong. God has set his standards. You're not following it. And if I'm to admonish you, I would come to you humbly and say, brother or sister, this is not how God has intended it to be. And as someone who has to do that, that is not a fun task. That's not something I get out of bed in the morning and say, man, I hope somebody stumbles today so I can go over there and admonish them in the Lord. It's not fun. And man, this Paul is saying here, those who admonish you, man, give them the highest regard in love. These words that he's using here, those who toil among you, that gives the note of physical labor. Elsewhere in Scripture, you'll see that talking about those who farm, who put themselves to the plow, those who invest physical sweat and toil to the point of exhaustion. And he uses that here, speaking of the leaders of their church. And he's exhorting them to acknowledge. And that doesn't mean like, oh, okay, that guy's the elder. He's another elder. He's a deacon. No, that means to know them and understand them, to give them respect and honor. But here's the thing, he doesn't tell them to do that just because of their office. It's not as though this pulpit entitles me to anything. And I pray to God that it never does. He's saying to them, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You'll recognize the people who are toiling and laboring, those who are dedicating their lives to leading and loving shepherding within the body, and those who are admonishing those in the body according to love. But here's the thing. Something was out of balance within this church, and we don't know specifics, so it could have been, it very well could have been, improper leadership. It could have been that those who were admonishing those within the body weren't doing it lovingly or in a productive manner. They weren't edifying and building them up in that. They weren't doing it with the goal of reconciliation and restoration. They were just doing it because you're wrong and I'm right, and I'm going to tell you about it. Or maybe they were just getting frustrated and losing their patience with those who would be deemed as weak or faint-hearted, maybe even losing their temper in the process. We have four elders in the room. That never happens, right, guys? We never get frustrated, and we never get short-sighted at all in this. Well, maybe that was happening in here because Paul specifically tells them, be patient with them all. I believe he was putting his finger on those leaders within the group, saying, these guys need your leadership, godly, loving leadership. Be patient with them all. So that could have been happening. But on the flip side, it very well could have been improper following that was going on in there. There could have been good, strong, godly leaders in that church, and people just weren't following well. Maybe those people who did require admonition were getting frustrated with the leaders and they weren't receiving that admonition in the love and humility with which it was being presented. As hard as it is for someone to give a word of admonition, man, it's hard to receive one too, amen? And we don't respond well to correction, especially when it points to the core things of our faith and somebody says, brother, you're walking outside the line and outside the light, and the first thing we do in our flesh is like, who are you to talk to me like that? So it could have been something like that. It also could have been some people who were just overwhelmed and discouraged by those trials and frustrations that they were facing, and maybe they were perceiving that the leaders weren't doing enough to correct that situation. And we talked about it a few chapters back. There were people within the church who, in response to all that was going on, combined with the fear that they had missed the second coming, they were just loafing around, and then they started stirring up dissension and division amongst the ranks. So any of that could have been happening. It could have been improper leadership, or it could have been improper following. In either case, we can see that peace within the body was suffering. Paul says this in this passage, he says, do all these things. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. The underlying language connects those two statements. He's saying, if you respect those leaders and those leaders are leading godly ways, they are doing it according to God's love and God's vision, then there will be peace. Do these things so that you will be at peace among yourselves. So he says, recognize them who toil and labor among you. You see their work and you honor them for it. Because, brothers and sisters, Christian leadership is hard. Leadership of any kind is hard, amen? If you're a manager or you're chosen to lead something, even outside the church, that is hard. But leading within the context of the household of faith takes a whole different level of toughness. And then you add to that this calling that leaders of the Christian body have given to admonish and correct people in the truth of God, to lovingly point out shortcomings and stumblings and things like that. That multiplies the toughness of that calling. Forbes.com, Forbes is, I guess, the financial magazine, is that correct? Forbes.com back in 2014 did a study, and they were trying to quantify the toughest leadership roles in America at that time. So they went through, they did these surveys, and they ranked them out, and they said in their February 2014 edition of this study that the fifth toughest leadership role in America is the pastor. And I would, with no hesitation, extrapolate that out to include pastors, elders, church leaders, and things like that. So they interviewed pastors in response to this ranking, and here's what one, they didn't give his name, but apparently he is a prominent pastor that most people probably would know. Here's what he quoted. He said, "You're scrutinized and criticized from top to bottom, from stem to stern. You work for an invisible, perfect boss, and you're supposed to lead a ragtag gaggle of volunteers towards God's coming future. It's like herding cats, but harder." Amen. But here's the thing, guys. You check out this picture. I love cats. I'm a cat person. And you know what? I think they're probably onto something when they say that it is the fifth toughest leadership job in America, but man, God prepares those who he truly calls into that position for that struggle and for that toughness, and he equips us in leadership to handle these things. That doesn't make it any less hard, but man, have you guys ever done something where it's like, this was a good hurt? You get a good workout in or something like that, and you're like, man, that was a good hurt. to me in ministering in the places that God has called myself and the fellow elders here in the church, man, it is so worthwhile. And I would not trade it for anything in the world. So God, even though this is a tough position, we know through Scripture that God has called faithful men into these positions. And those who carry out that calling according to His Word, Paul says, deserve love, honor, and respect. And I'm going to extrapolate it out even more to not only include elders and deacons and stuff like that, but man, we've got some of the hardest working ministry leaders that I've ever seen right here in this little tiny church in Queenstown. So those who labor and toil among us deserve our love and honor and respect. Amen. So Paul says, recognize them, acknowledge them. And I think to a point, Paul is trying to say, look at these guys. Look at what they were doing. Take note of their life and their lifestyle. Remember, he said, when we were there, we gave you the example. We toiled night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of the churches. And I think he here is saying, look at the example that these guys are living out, because God in His sovereign will one day could call you to be a leader within the church, and you can have yourself a really, really good foundation if you look at how these guys lived. But we take this entire stance from the foundation, fully understanding that there is and there will be people in leadership who don't do it the way God intended. As we also fully understand that there will be members of the body who don't humbly submit and follow the way that God intended. In both cases, again, Paul is trying to show that peace within the body is endangered. So improper leadership hampers peace, and improper following hampers peace. So Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. Work that out and learn to live in honor and just the way that God has intended that relationship to be. We should be all about that. In verse 14, he says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Notice in the first passage where he's talking about recognizing and honoring leaders, he says, we ask you. We ask you. When he gets to this part, he says, brothers, we urge you. So this was important. This is exponentially more important. Just on the grammar itself, Paul is trying to get their attention and saying, this was lacking. This really needs some work. So the first thing he tells them is to admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. And again, speaking a word of admonition is coming along someone who is not living the way that God has commanded. So those who are idle, those who, remember back when we talked about those who quit their jobs, are like, Jesus is coming, I don't need to work, and they became a burden to the church. They started stirring up dissension. And Paul is basically pointing back to people in that vein, saying, admonish them. Come alongside them in love and correct them. Help them to understand that all within the body and all within the family have roles and responsibilities up until the very moment that Christ does return. Yes, we set our hope on the fact that Christ is returning, but we are to be found working in the meantime. So Paul is saying, look to the idle, look to the lazy and those who are loafing, and come alongside them and admonish them. This word that he uses here, idle, it has a military connotation, and you should get the imagery of you have these ranks of military soldiers, and there's just one guy who refuses to follow orders, and while they're up there in drill and they're doing their thing, this guy is over here doing whatever he wants. He won't submit to authority. He won't follow commands. And Paul is saying, admonish that person. Admonish that person. He moves on and says, encourage the faint-hearted. Some of your translations will say, comfort the discouraged. There were so many in this little congregation, and there are many within our present congregation who are dealing with discouragement. Back then, they saw their loved ones die, and they didn't understand the promise of God, and they said, they've died, they're going to miss eternity. So they were discouraged in that. They were discouraged from the constant persecution that was pressing them in. And man, you can add to the list a million other things and a million other reasons why Christians get discouraged. And Paul says, comfort them. Comfort them. Come to them and encourage them. Speak words that will strengthen their weary souls. Offer a shoulder to cry on. And listen with ears that genuinely want to hear. And this has to do with our empathy for someone. We don't just shove them aside and say, hey, man, cheer up. I can promise you that is the last thing you want to say to someone who's depressed or discouraged. Just, hey, cheer up. That's going to make them bitter and just harden their hearts. And Paul says, come alongside them. Offer words of encouragement. And by connotation, he's saying encourage them by the word and promise of God. Don't just offer, you know, anecdotal words that are supposed to cheer them up. Point them back to the love of God. He's following this whole passage about the second coming and us being excused from wrath. And he's saying, don't be discouraged. Point them to that hope and let them take joy in that. He says, help the weak. And this, he's not talking about the physically weak. He's talking about those who are spiritually weak, those who are spiritually shaken, those who don't have a full understanding and a full grasp of the things of God, people who, because of their ignorance, and I don't use that term in a nasty way, just because of their lack of knowledge, don't truly understand, and because of that, they are weak in the faith. Paul says, come alongside them and help them. And the really neat thing is this word help he uses here is the same word that you'll see elsewhere where it talks about clinging to. Like you grab hold of something and you do not let it go. When you see the passages about a husband leaving his parents and cleaving to his partner, it's that type of word. Cleave to those who are weak. You lay hold of them. And you reassure them that not only is Christ there and Christ is coming, Christ will never leave them or forsake them, but neither are you. Man, how much would the church grow if we had that mindset? Because, man, we get put out with people who don't ask the right questions or don't seem to be progressing the way that they should while we stand up here and judge them as opposed to coming alongside and clinging to them and saying, let's walk through this together. Let me help you understand the truth of God. And as they learn the promises of God and they learn to lean on the Lord in the midst of things like trials and tribulations, you still hold tight to them and model Christ's compassion to them. And then he says, be patient with them all. He's lumping all three of those things together, all of these examples. Be patient with them all. And my response to that is, ouch. That hurts when I hear that because I know myself that I am not a patient person. I struggle in that area. I pray for patience, and all God ever does is give me people that require more patience. But I think that's how he intends to work, amen? So I read that, and Paul writing says, be patient with all of these people. Church, it's really easy. It's really easy to feign or pretend patience when we're out in the marketplace or even when we're at work, because you're expected to do that. But man, when we get into our houses, and even to an extent within the household of faith, that's one of the first things that goes out the window. Man, I can put up with a lot at work, but when I get home, if my kids, if I'm not in the right mindset, look at me wrong, or I just sniff just a little bit of disobedience, I fly off the handle, and God is saying that's not how it's meant to be. Be patient with them all. Long-suffering. When you look at that word patience, it means almost literally to have a long fuse. You don't just blow up at the first sign of something that rubs you the wrong way. You have a long fuse. And the reason that we are called to do that is because we are God's children. And one of God's attributes is patience. God is patient, long-suffering, full of mercy towards us, towards me. When I lose my patience and I blow up, God is patient towards me. So even as we antagonize God with our indifference towards His word and His will, even as we get discouraged despite His constant faithfulness, and even as we trip and we fall again and again in our ignorance, God is ever patient with us. So He says, be patient with them all. And here's the deal. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. So since God is patient and the Spirit of God abides within us, therefore we must be patient, even and especially in the midst of undisciplined, weak, and faint-hearted people. We must be patient with them. Verse 15, he says, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. You look in the book of Ephesians, and Paul is talking to people who have come out of this cultic environment the same way they had. They were immersed in sexual immorality, and Paul tells them in Ephesians, you should not even smell like, not even a hint of sexual immorality. Let it not even be mentioned among you. And just in the same vein, there should be no sexual immorality within the people of God. Neither should there be a hint of vengeance. Peace and unity within the household of God does not and will never grow in the rocky soil of vengeance and desiring to pay it back. Man, I remember growing up, that's how my brothers and I related. And man, it strained our relationship. They would do something, and I would have to do whatever I could to get them back. And it was a never, Chip is laughing because he knows exactly how it is. Who else can bear witness to that fact? Man, we weren't restrained in that. If you did this or you said this, it was my almost duty to get you back. And Laura's in the back. She's like, that explains a lot about Tom's personality. But... But within the household of God, we cannot have that dynamic. We should not even think about retribution and vengeance. The scriptures are replete. I'm not going to take you down that trail. But I'll point you to something secular because even the world understands this concept. Gandhi is credited with saying, an eye for an eye will do what? Make the whole world blind. An eye for an eye will make the whole world blind. He is through his clouded knowledge, pointing to the fact that God is saying, don't pay back. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So instead of vengeance, we as the body of believers should always, always seek to do good to one another. Now here's the thing. He gives some criteria to this. He says, to one another, so that means us, the family of God within this community of faith, as well as with believers outside of this community of faith. And then he says, and with everyone. Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So we're not only to show this love and lack of vengeance to not only those of us within the walls of the church, but to everyone. Put yourself in the shoes of this church back in Thessalonica. What was the world doing to them? It was persecuting them mightily. Constant and unending harsh persecution. And Paul is saying, not only do you not have vengeance with one another, but even with those who are persecuting you right now, vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. I will repay. These people were ravaged by persecution, and the last thing they needed to do was allow a spirit of retribution or vengeance to creep in where one believer's misstep turns into a retribution war. Because the testimony to the outside world was at stake, even those who were persecuting him, that testimony was at stake. Here's the thing, man. You look at the persecuted church, and so many times you're going to hear a testimony of people being persecuted and even killed for their faith while they're being led to the slaughter, praying for and loving on their persecutors to the very end. And then you hear how the testimony of that just breaks forth into the place where their persecutors come to know Christ because they saw the true love of Christ in that person time and time again. So we have no room and no place for vengeance. Instead, we always seek to do good. So Paul is showing us, seek to honor and encourage, live the examples of not only himself, Paul, but also Jesus himself, who while he was being beaten and tortured and nails driven through his arms and his feet, mocked and crucified, he did not retaliate, even though he could have easily called down a legion of angels to blow away those who were persecuting him. So we follow that example. So when we look at this passage, the first several verses, we see where it's talking to the relationship one to another, either one to leadership or one to another within the family of Christ. And now as we move into the last parts of this passage, he looks to the relationship of believer to God, the vertical relationship, areas that we're in need of work. We all memorize this scripture in Sunday school. It's some of the best parts that we memorize. It says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And when you pull it out of the context of what these people were going through, man, that's like, yes, let's rejoice, church. And these people were there being beaten and tortured, their livelihoods being stripped away from them. And Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing in all circumstances, in every circumstance give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And you're like, how? How do you do that? So there's these three things that he declares combine to be a bigger part of God's will for them in Christ Jesus. Joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. Things that perhaps in the face of that intense trial were starting to wane, and who could blame them? Honestly. But Paul nonetheless puts his fingers on these things and says, let's do this God's way. So here's the thing, the language that you see here in this section, it switches. It switches pronouns, it also switches tense. Paul is not presenting to them something, here's what you need to do to fix this situation, and once you've done this, it's good. It's not like a checklist kind of thing. He's telling them, do these things and keep on doing them. Let this be a constant and continual interaction. So he says, keep on rejoicing. Pray unceasingly. Keep knocking, keep asking, keep seeking. Continue to pour out thanksgiving in all circumstances. So let's look at the very first one. The first on the hit list, he says, rejoice always. He's looking at joy. Wouldn't they be justified in lacking joy based on the things that they're facing? Wouldn't they be justified? Wouldn't they have a good leg to stand on? They're like, Paul, bro, seriously, you've been gone. You don't know what's happening here. So wouldn't they be justified in not having joy? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. Paul didn't say to them, be happy always. He says, rejoice always. Exude joy always. And when you look in Scripture, that is one of the most given commands in Scripture, to rejoice and have joy. Here's the thing. Joy is not externally motivated and it's not externally influenced, but happiness is. your happiness can dissipate in the blink of an eye. Amen? Man, I've been on cloud nine only to have one thing pop in there and just take the legs out from under that. A single word, a single phone call, one little bit of bad news, happiness, which is just an emotion, is gone because it is externally motivated and influenced. Compare that to joy. Joy is not an emotion. Joy is not a feeling. It does not come externally, but joy, true biblical godly joy, wells up from within. Remember, what are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, what? Joy. Love, joy, peace, patience. These things he's exhorting them to. He's showing them this is not from without. These are things that are within you. And he's saying, don't let these situations and circumstances influence your joy. These things come from within, and they are fanned to flame when we do three things: when we realize, when we reckon, and we remember all that Christ has done and all that he is doing. See, when we go through that process of preaching the gospel to ourselves over and over, day by day, and when we begin to truly understand that we who deserve wrath have been given eternal life and full access to God, that's when we start tapping into that joy that comes from the Spirit of God. When all of the external makes no difference whatsoever to us, but our hope and our joy and our platform is built on the foundation of what God has done for us. So he says, rejoice always. That's why he can say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. Because you are loved, regardless of those things. You are kept and you are called, even to come into his presence to make requests. So we don't allow circumstances to undermine the joy, because they should have no influence on the rock solid fact that God has done all of this for us. So in the same vein, he's telling us, use the access that you've been given. Use that access. Be a people who don't wallow and internalize despair and worry or doubt or frustration. Instead, take all of those cares and concerns, all of your burdens, and cast them before him in prayer, knowing that we have a God who listens and cares for us and moves in response to the fervent prayer of righteous people. So we don't forsake that access. We don't allow those things to monopolize our time and say, I don't have time to pray. And if you don't have time to pray, you need to reorganize your schedule. Now, obviously, I don't think Paul or God expects us to be a people who every single second of every single day we're just offering canned prayers to God and things like that. But what he is saying is that we are to be a people consumed by prayer. God desires that this body would be a house of prayer for all nations. He told Timothy in his letter that he desired to see men everywhere praying, lifting holy hands without anger and without disputing. God desires us to be a people of prayer. You know what that means? I want you to think down this path a little bit and personalize this a little bit. That means that God wants to hear from you. That is so incredibly powerful. Man, I am going through this, and I am going through this, but you know what? The God of the universe wants to talk to me and wants me to talk to him and spend time in his presence. So pray without ceasing. And we have an unmatched treasure in our access to the Creator through prayer, and we should live lives of constant, unending prayer, abiding in the fellowship that we now have in him. Let's talk. talking about your personal prayer time. That's talking to the congregation as far as our corporate times of prayer tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, right where you're sitting. You can stay where you're at if you want to. If you don't want to drive all the way home and come back tomorrow at 7, just stay there. We'll feed you. Amen. And while we're there in that place, that intimate place of access and communication with God, we should be awash with thanksgiving, regardless of the circumstances. I've preached on this so many times around Thanksgiving. Paul here does not say, give thanks for all circumstances. That would be silly. God, thank you for this flat tire. Thank you so much that I'm going to be late for work. Praise your name. That's not the mindset that he is giving. He doesn't say thank God for every circumstance. He says thank God in every circumstance. So when you're broken down on the side of the road and you're going to be late for work and it's raining and you say, God, I don't know what you have planned for this, but I understand that you are sovereign and you will use every bit of this. You will waste nothing. You'll use it for your glory and for my good. So when we can't see the end from the beginning, we thank God that he can, and he does, and we honor his sovereignty through those things. That happens when we realize and reckon and remember that God is in fact sovereign, that he is faithful to every promise, including the one to say that he's going to use it all, every bit of it, for our good and for his glory, including whatever trial you're standing in front of right this second. Every bit of it, he's going to use it. So we give thanks constantly, as we're constantly in prayer, as we are welling up with joy, all of these things working together, because we have a God who loves us and cares for us and knows the perfect plan for us. Quickly go through these last few things. He says in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Some scholars believe that he is the same way he said, honor your leaders, have that right relationship between leaders and followers so that you may be at peace. Some scholars believe that he's saying you need to do those three things. You need to be rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and full of thanksgiving in all circumstances, so that you do not quench the Spirit. And that's a possibility. Some people even say, well, he's talking about the ecstatic gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues and the very marquee gifts of the Spirit. I don't think he's talking about any of those. I think what he is saying there is that as children of light, we should walk in the light. We should keep in step with the Spirit, using whatever gifts and talents and abilities that he blesses us with at the proper time, as he prompts you and leads you, and we don't do anything within our lives that might extinguish that flame within us. That's the verbiage he uses here. Don't quench the Spirit. It's the same idea. If Chip, it loves fire. If you have a big fire, you get a big wet blanket and you throw it on it. He says, do not extinguish the Spirit's flame within you. And if we do any of these things that we've talked about today, if we're not properly submitting and honoring leadership, if we're not admonishing one another, if we're not supporting and loving on one another, if we're not rejoicing, praying, and overflowing with thanksgiving, that in fact does quench the Spirit's fire within us, because we are not walking with the Spirit at that point. Do not extinguish the Spirit's fire within you. Instead, walk with him and commune with him, that thing can be fanned and increased within you. Verse 20, he says, do not despise prophecies. Look, I know that there's opportunity here that we could probably spend multiple weeks on each one of these little points. This is the 20,000-foot view. If the Lord leads, we'll dive in deeper, but that's why we're kind of buzzing through these things. It says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. I believe at the high level here, Paul is saying, don't be a cynic. Don't be a cynic. Don't despise or treat with contempt those things that are presented as words from the Lord. If someone gets up and says, man, I feel that the Lord is trying to tell us this today. It happens in worship. What I'm doing right now is presenting the word of the Lord. So in a very small regard, this could be understood as a word of prophecy. Thus says the Lord. And when we quote scripture and try to interpret that. And I believe Paul is saying, don't be a cynic. I know that there's false teachers out there and there are false prophets out there. Don't just reject everything because you're scared that you might get something foul. Don't just be cynical about everything offhand and off the cuff. Instead, the language here actually says, be good money changers. Be good money changers. And here's what that means. Remember when Jesus went into the temple, what was there? Why did he flip the table? Because these guys, there were corrupt money changers there and people who were selling things and taking money. The people who were coming from outside of Jerusalem would come with their currency and they needed the proper currency. And these guys were ripping them off. They're like, well, today's current rate is this much. And they'd listen to the coin, like, well, this is fake, and they'd cast it aside, and they were totally gypping these people left and right. And he's saying, don't be that, but also don't be negligent in your duty that you might foil yourself. Be a good money changer. And there were techniques that these people used. They could drop the coin on a surface, and if it sounded a proper way, they knew it was genuine. You'd see people biting it. If it had a certain tensile strength, they knew that this wasn't something else. It was truly silver. They also would weigh these things in the balance against what they knew to be true. And that was the most honest way. You'll see that in pawn shops even. Someone says, I've got these bars of silver, and they throw it in there against what should be that much, and sorry, sir, this is not real silver. And they cast it aside. Paul is saying here, don't be a cynic. Be a good money changer. Don't reject all of the coins that come to you just because there's a few counterfeiters out there. Instead, test everything. If someone stands up and said, this is a word from the Lord, first off, we don't just say, all right, bring it on. But we also don't just say, you need to sit down and shut up because we know what's going on out in the world around us. No, instead we say, okay, well, let's test this thing, and we take it to what we know to be genuine and authentic, that being the Word of God. And if what that person speaks forth as a prophecy lines up with the Word of God, we know that it's good, and then we then receive it. That's what the Bereans were doing. That's why Paul loved them. He said, we went to them, and they took everything I said, and they took it home, and they checked it out. Brothers and sisters, go home this afternoon, and everything I've spoken today, go home and check it out. Test everything, not because I'm a person who longs to dupe you, but because I'm a human being, and I am subject to error just like everyone else. So we test everything, and he says, hold fast to what is good. There's that word, cling to what is good. You hold fast to it. And then he says, abstain from every form or every kind of evil. Here's the thing. When we look at the grammar here, it's really neat to check it out. When he says, hold fast to what is good, that is a singular presentation saying there is only one thing that is good. And we know what that is. That is God. There is only one truth. But he says, abstain from every form or every kind of evil. And that is plural. So he's showing his dear brothers and sisters in Christ, there is one truth, but evil is manifest and many faceted. It's all around us. We must cling to what is good, and we just cast what is false and fake and evil far away. So the way in which we approach all of these things that Paul has put his fingers on today, whether it be related to our relationships, one to another within the family of God, or our vertical relationship to God, all have an impact on how the world perceives the family of God. The peace and the unity that comes from proper relationships are a thing that a confused and lost world needs to see. because the peace and the security that they declare looks nothing at all like the peace and security that we have with one another within the household of faith. So we must exude that. We must strive for it, and we must be vigilant. I want one real quick thing before I close out. Even though Paul specifically mentions leaders in the beginning of this passage, pastors, elders, and so on, these instructions that he is giving here are not just for the leaders. Who does he keep addressing over and over again? Brothers and sisters. He's talking to you. He's talking to believers within the household of faith. He tells all of us, love one another, build one another up, admonish one another. Remember I said that's not easy to do. That's a hard thing to do, and guess what? You're supposed to do it too. If you see your brother or your sister straying off the path of God, you are called to go and admonish them and correct them in love, just as much as I am. And if I start straying off the path of righteousness, you are called to come to me and say, brother, I love you, and here's what I'm seeing, and here's what Scripture says. And I pray that you will do that. Every single one of us needs that. This relationship that he's uncovering here is so precious and so critical. And it's not just to the leaders and to the elders. He's talking to all of us. Every single one of us has a critical role to fill within God's house to then adorn that testimony that shines to the world, so that those who are in need of salvation would look at our family, they would look to the church, and this church see the incredible love that we have for one another, and then desire just maybe to join this ragtag gaggle of followers. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have chosen each one of us. God, you tell us that we are living stones. This church, Shore Christian Fellowship, are being built together, living stones, precious and chosen. God, when we think about all the people who come together every Sunday, God, it can only be by your divine interaction that we would all come together. There are so many different people, a diversity of backgrounds, incomes, levels of faith, interests, and all those different things, God, but you have chosen us to be your representation here in Queenstown, and we thank you. God, help us to live out that relationship the way that you have designed it, God, that we would, in fact, honor those among us who labor and toil, God, who pour themselves out for the advancement of your kingdom, God, and that's not just me. And that's not just the elders, God. There are so many here who do that. God, help us to honor them and love them and thank them for their hard work. God, help us to not have the spirit of vengeance or retribution in our midst, God, that if someone wrongs us, we first forgive them. And then we go through the process of reconciliation as you have described it, Lord. God, that we would, regardless of what happens on the outside, we would always rejoice. We would constantly pray, and we would be about the business of pouring forth thanksgiving and gratitude for all that you've done, all that you will do, God, and for ultimately the eternity that you have promised us to spend together, all of us together with you. Father, I pray for any in this place who don't belong to the household of faith, who've not bent their knee to you as Lord and Savior, who have sought forgiveness of sins. God, I pray that they would come to you now, this very moment, Lord, and just in brokenness and humility, Lord, and just confess that they've sinned against you and that they need salvation according to your Son's sacrifice. God, if there's any in this place today, I pray that you'd give them the boldness to seek someone out, to let them know that they've either done it or they want to do it, so that we can walk through that together, God, and that they can also just look and declare that they are a part of this glorious family that you've built together here. Father, throughout this book, you've exhorted more and more God, help us to do all of these things more and more and more without ceasing. God, let us not be satisfied with status quo, but that our love and affection, our honor and respect, and even our admonition would be done more and more and more to your glory. God, we love you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for dying for this church. God, we love you. God, just move mightily through your people and be glorified through all the work of our hands and feet. In Jesus' name.